Well, we turn to the reading that has been chosen by those intimately concerned for our service today. Isaiah 44, verse 3. And I use it as in the New English Bible. God says through Isaiah in 3b, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your children. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your children. I think that everyone today in the living part of the church is aware of the curious outbreak and phenomenon of prophecy. Utterances of so-called words and messages from God, sometimes few and discreet, sometimes many and loud. I think opinions differ on that, so perhaps I should not speak dogmatically. But if we have any knowledge of church history, if we have any real understanding of the nature of the prophet's call and his distinctive work of predictive prophecy, given in verse 7, for example, in our reading today, then I think we shall review a great deal of this with a great deal of skepticism. One of the lamentable and shocking sides of some modern prophecies have been the predictions that have been made and then failed to come to pass, which, as you know, in the Old Testament, merited a stoning. But in the modern and superficial world of our own day, seem to merit only frivolous forgetfulness. But most prophecies that I have heard in the last 5 years have been comparatively tame and banal. They have contained words of comfort and reassurance, often using the language of the Authorized Version, though seldom with the depth of the Bible. And when I came to brood on this, it seemed to me that it must point to a very great need amongst Christian people today, a need for just that comfort and reassurance. The question arises, therefore, where should people look and turn to meet this need that we all feel in such bewildering and turbulent times? And the answer surely must be that if we want from God a word of reassurance and comfort, we should turn to the Scriptures. Only we should turn to the Scriptures that are specifically designed to speak with true comfort and reassurance. Those of you who picked up a Gideon Bible when you've been staying in a hotel, if you can afford that kind of thing, will know that there is a page, either at the beginning or end, I can't remember which tells you where to look according to various human needs, and that seems to be very sensible. You may have as a child, and I've often heard of people say that when they first came to the Bible, they plunged it at Genesis 1 in hopes of reading it all and got hopelessly stuck down in the middle of Leviticus and then gave it up. So obviously it is important to look to that part of the Bible that claims to fulfill certain needs. And if you want to find words of true comfort and reassurance in life today, you can't do better than read from these great chapters in Isaiah 40 to the end. Isaiah part 2, as we might call it. Indeed, I think that every Christian would be wise to read these great chapters every year. Now, the passage that's been chosen today, Isaiah 44, 1-8, is very characteristic of Isaiah part 2. And I thought it would be useful this morning, therefore, to look at this very carefully and to see the words that are emphasized and to extract from them all the rich comfort that they can bring to us. This, therefore, is not part of a series of sermons. It's not primarily a doctrinal, but more a devotional sermon. Though, as you soon discover when the Bible is devotional, it makes you think and consider and meditate very hard and very deeply. So this morning, then, we're going to turn heart and mind to these 8 verses. And we're going to see what God has to say to us this very day. Because I can only imagine that it is because people do not find that the Bible speaks to them today, they look to other ways to hear the message of God. Now, as you look at these eight verses, and I've lived with them now for 3 or 4 days this week, it seemed to me that they are marvelously eloquent, like all these chapters, and I want to choose 3 things of which they are marvelously eloquent. First, they are eloquent of the grace of God in verses 1 and 2. But now hear, O Jacob my servant, Israel whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, Jeshurun whom I have chosen. And particularly glorious are the first 2 words, but now. Some of you will know, if you knew the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or read his lectures or hear his tapes, that he is very fond of the phrase, but now, or but God, when it comes in the writings of Paul in the New Testament. Again and again, when we are right at the end of our tether, when man and his sin is seen at its worst, Paul loves to come into that situation and say, but God. We met one of these at our Tuesday service for city workers in Galatians 1, and many of you in the fellowship groups are doing Galatians as well. And you'll remember that Paul in the first chapter talks a little bit about his former life. He tells us quite frankly what he was like, how he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, how he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers, but when God had set me apart before I was born, a marvelous interjection, a new divine initiative. Now, it was quite new to me when I came to study Isaiah 44 this week that Paul was not the first person to invent these marvelous words that speak of divine initiative. The little Hebrew phrase, but now, or but God now, comes at least 5 to 6 times in this part of Isaiah. If you turn back a page in your Bible, you'll find it at the beginning of chapter 43. The divisions, of course, are artificial in the Old as well as the New Testament, but you can see if you look at the end of chapter 42 that God there is pouring out upon his people the heat of his anger and the might of the battle. And yet, beginning of verse 43, in the middle of all this disaster, but now, says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Now, it's precisely the same contrast that comes so marvelously at the beginning of chapter 44. At the end of chapter 33, again, you see, we find that the fathers of sin, verse 27, and mediators transgressed against God. Therefore, verse 28, I profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and I delivered Jacob to utter destruction, and Israel to reviling. You might think, well, that's the end of the matter. If God has delivered up his people to destruction, that's period, full stop, and the end of it all. And yet, you see verse 1 of chapter 44, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, I will help you. Now, as I say, this happens many times in the Old Testament. Whenever there is some appalling disaster, we find again and again God saying, nevertheless, I come back to you and I will help you. And of course, throughout these chapters, he's speaking to Israel that is exiled, broken and hopeless, really giving up all hope that they'll ever come back to their own land. And so how exciting it is to read this and to realize that because of the divine grace, there was, yes, there was the possibility of renewal and restoration. Now, this passage expresses the desperate situation of God's people in a characteristic Old Testament way. And you'll find that in verse 3a. He says to his people that he will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I ought to tell you, by the way, that when you're reading the prophets, there is the use all the way through of parallelism. That is, the writer always says the same thing over again, each time, only just adding by using different words. This is constant throughout Isaiah. So actually he's saying the same thing. You see, he'll pour water on the thirsty land, I will pour streams on the dry ground. But what that shows is that the dry land, which is the result, of course, of long drought, is therefore a thirsty land with people longing for water. Now, the prophets and the great writers of the Old Testament constantly use the idea, the fact of drought, as a sign of the displeasure of Almighty God. You remember Elijah lived in days of drought, terrible drought, and Jeremiah and Joel also talk of God's judgment coming to people in drought. It's not a very evocative word to us in this green and wet land, though pleasant, as there are always Australians in our congregation because of our many links with Australian churches. It'll mean more to them, and often is flashed onto their television screens, as I know, when you see these appalling pictures of farms where every living creature has had to be killed and cremated or buried because of lasting drought in the outback. Drought, then, and a dry land with a thirsty people is a mark of the displeasure of God. Someone very kindly this week, knowing that I enjoy The Spectator, sent me all the religious articles in The Spectator since January the 1st, and I've enjoyed reading them. Thank you very much for doing it, someone. It's interesting how many articles now, magazines like this, and The Economist, and Time and Tide, and Time, and these other ones, put on religion. But this writer, and I can only give you one small quotation, says this, talking about the future Church of England. Whatever the statisticians say, however, it is palpably obvious to any observer of the ecclesiastical scene that the Church of England is quietly dying, and dying beyond hope of recovery. The only areas where it seems to be thriving are among evangelical, whose manner of presenting the faith is, I suspect, unhelpful to those practicing and believing Christians who could not keep up the level of fervor and good humor which membership of an evangelical congregation would appear to demand. Oh, yes, but there's a great deal in what he says. The Spectator, of course, has no particular ecclesiastical line to take, but is fairly clear from field study that the Church of England was dying. And if you were to go out into the east or southeast of London today and do a field study of 30 churches at random, you would get the same impression. The result, therefore, of this drought in the churches is, of course, that there are thirsty people everywhere. And we've seen that, haven't we, in the last 2 decades. The thousands turning up unexpectedly to Billy Graham. Or the ethnic religions, these amazing outcrops that come into our life today. Or the house church movement with, in many cases, great vitality and vigor. Now, how is God's grace expressed, then, by Isaiah, to a church that is conscious of drought and a famine of the word of God? What does God do when his people have come near to death? Well, before we see what he does in verse 3, we must go a little bit further back and say that he acts because of a great truth here that is expressed in verse 1. If I want to look at the springs of the divine action and why he bothers with a dying church and why he comes back again and again to his people, I am forced back, looking at verse 1, to the great truth of divine choice or election. Now, this truth is widely taught in the Bible. It isn't widely taught in evangelical pulpits, alas. And it ought to be a great comfort to God's people. Says Article 17 of the Church of England, "The godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ." Alas, modern Christians know very little of this. It's partly due to the rationalism of our times that we can't cope with any doctrine that we can't understand. And if you think that the Rector of St. Helens is going to help you to understand the doctrine of election this morning, I'm afraid I can't. It's impossible, isn't it, for us to know always why God acts as he does. His ways are indeed mysterious. We can't plumb their depth. But there is no doubt whatever that the Bible teaches that he acts according to his own choice and pleasure. Verse 1, I think, can help us in this great doctrine of election, because it's another example of parallelism. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Now you see, the servant and the chosen one mean the same. This gives us a way in to one of the great themes of predestination in the Bible, that God elects people to privilege, but the privilege is to have no privileges. That is to be a slave, for that's what the word servant means here. A slave belongs utterly to somebody else and has no rights. Election in the Bible is to belong to God with no rights of your own, to be a servant of His. Now, this great truth is tremendously important today in that it turns down the almost universal and very popular ideas that are so characteristic in the churches today when we live in this man-centered age. I might summarize this kind of thinking with the phrase, God can't work in you unless you let Him. Now, I've no wish, of course, to deny the element of truth in that statement. Indeed, it was the first truth that ever really impinged on me. I was brought up in church. I was brought up in Bible class. And I was fairly well taught, as I suppose in many ways people aren't today. But I remember the first camp I ever went to as a young teenager. And I heard that great verse, Revelation 3:20, which many of you will love, of Jesus standing and knocking on the door and saying, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And it was borne in on me that there was something I had to do, a responsibility, to open the door to Jesus Christ. And that day in August, I opened the door as best I knew how, willingly and gladly. I look back to that as a real turning point, a real moment of importance for me personally, and many of you can say the same. So I don't want to deny human responsibility. But later on in my Christian life, other scriptures began to impinge on my mind as well. I found that there was another whole world of biblical thinking of which I knew nothing. I found, for example, verses like this and many more, much more striking, which I immediately recognized to be the truth just as much as anything else I'd been taught. You might summarize these truths by the statement that God, according to verse 2, had formed me for Himself from my mother's womb and before. And when first I saw that truth in the Bible, what an amazing revelation it was. How comforting, how reassuring, how astonishing to know that God had been at work in me, not just from the time I was born again, but from the time I was born, and before that. All medical students, please take note, that enters your Christian ethics on abortion, doesn't it? If you realize that children in the womb are the work of God, and not therefore to be hastily done away with. Now, I think, incidentally, that these two complementary truths find their expression in two forms of baptism that are normal in evangelical circles and in church circles. Believer's baptism and infant baptism. Believer's baptism will always, of course, be the norm, especially in a missionary situation. I believe in it. And infant baptism of believing children will, I think, continue until Christ comes. Now, both these emphasize, do they not, a different side to this great truth of divine election and human responsibility. But infant baptism of Christian parents has a very great power as a sign. It's no magic, of course. I did nothing magic this morning, as I'm sure you realize. It has great power as a sign to point to this truth, because it means that a baptism such as we have had today is more than a dedication. We are not taking this child and offering it to God and saying, here, you take this, please. But we are echoing the fact that God is taking the child and handing it to us, and particularly to Hugh and Claire, and saying, take this child and nurse it for me. In other words, we are recognizing that long before Anna Joy comes to that point of knowledge and understanding which enable her to make her decision and take her responsibility, God's choice is made. These mysteries of divine election cannot be plumbed, least of all in a few minutes on a Sunday morning, but a New Testament verse, I think, helps us to underline the meaning of this for the children of Christian parents. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. And I'd be grateful if you warmed up your fingers, if they're getting cold, by turning to this verse. Those of you who know me know that I'm always cold on my extremities, so I feel for others who are the same. 1 Corinthians 7:14. He's talking here about a matter of a person marrying someone who was an unbeliever, not of course willingly, but when they are converted they find that the other partner is an unbeliever and refuses to join in. And verse 14, in this tragic situation, the writer says, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. And then the remark I wanted you to notice, otherwise your children would be unclean, that is, born in sin, full stop, but as it is, they are holy, born in sin, yes, but consecrated and claimed by God. Now that is an extraordinary throwaway line, isn't it? And again, I'm not going to look at that in depth this morning, but it means that this child with us this morning is indeed a holy child. As Calvin said on this verse, if the Lord admits them to his church, that is the children with just one believing parent, if the Lord admits them to his church by his word, why should we deny them the sign? Now, whatever our response may be to this in terms of baptismal discipline, and Christians do differ on this matter, and incidentally it should never divide us and cause us to set up separate denominations, unless it's very difficult to unscramble history. It should give us all a marvelous confidence. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I will help thee. Why? Well, because long before we chose him, God chose us. And the implication of that comes at the end of verse 2. I will help you. There are many lovely hymns that take up this theme of God's help to us before our birth, before our knowledge of him. Unnumbered comforts on my soul, thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. You must be a very strange Christian if you cannot trace God's hand in your life way back to the very earliest times, and long before that you can remember. These great words, then, of the prophet Isaiah to the people of God in exile are a marvelous and eloquent statement of the grace of God, who, when they are committed to utter destruction because of their sin, hear the words, "But now hear, O Jacob, whom I have chosen, my servant still." If you come this morning and you sit here depressed at your own sinfulness, conscious that you backslidden, that you're not fit to be called a child of God, conscious that every one of those promises made by others or made by you, you have broken, and that's not unlikely, conscious that really you haven't any right to be sitting here in church, then this may be to you a comfort. God's choice is the one that matters. Now, the words before us in Isaiah 44 are also marvelously eloquent concerning the promises of God. And this is not really a separate point, because the promises of God are an expression of his grace. And revealed religion always centers around the promises of men, promises of God rather than the promises of men. And you find these promises in verse 3, 4, 5. Just listen as I read them again, because it's lovely to see these future tenses. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit. They shall spring up with like grass. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will write. You see? I will, they shall, I will. All our promises depend upon God's promises. And what is this promise about? Well, it's a promise of rain. Another lovely picture in the Old Testament in a dry land of God's blessing. For when there had been drought because of God's judgment, then came rain because of God's mercy. And when the rain came then, of course, it was a downpour. So the Bible loves to talk of an outpouring of the Spirit. It's a vivid help, a vivid picture of the divine help and of the life-giving refreshment as it pours down on the cracked, hard earth, forming into rivers, and around those rivers spring up grass and willows. Now, a prophecy like this, of course, has many levels of fulfillment. It was fulfilled in part in Israel then. It's fulfilled whenever there is revival and reformation of the church today. But it was very specially fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And this, in turn, is always and characteristically connected with evangelism and personal regeneration. The prophet probably had no idea of what this was going to mean in the future. And I've got two cross-references. I've tried to keep my cross-references as few as possible that I'd love you to look at now in the New Testament that show that the outpouring of the Spirit specifically has to do with the conversion of outsiders. Acts 2:17. This is a very obvious one. Now here's Peter standing in his little pulpit on the day of Pentecost, probably just a box or a stone or a hump of earth. And he quotes the prophet Joel in verse 17 of chapter 2 and says, "In the last days God declares, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And as a result of that, everyone will prophesy and see visions and dreams," which of course means that everyone will have God's will revealed to them. For these were the Old Testament ways in which God's will was revealed. And that's followed immediately by an enormous evangelistic ingathering of 3,000 souls. That's the meaning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, evangelism, and the extension of the Christian church. This is beautifully said in individual terms in Titus chapter 3, verse 6. Titus, a little letter, just before Hebrews. And of all the verses on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in terms of one's own conversion and regeneration, this is my favorite. Titus chapter 3. And whenever you hear in industry or politics today, as alas we hear too often, hatred in people's voices and hearts, then come back to Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life." My friend, look at that. You see, it is not talking about something that happens after your regeneration, but he is saying there that the renewal of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that which makes a person a justified sinner in the sight of God, a justified child of God, an heir of eternal life. What a marvelous thing it is to be converted. Now this beautiful language of outpouring finds expression sacramentally throughout the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, all the sacramental actions use this picture of outpouring of God's blessing on his people, and it was done either by sprinkling or pouring, and the two things of course meant the same. Let me just give you one without asking you to turn it up from Numbers. "The unclean shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and running water shall be added in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent." Now this lovely language is used throughout the Old Testament and was part of the instructions of Leviticus and Numbers when using blood. So the Bible talks of the blood of sprinkling or oil or ashes. All of them were poured out or sprinkled as a sign that that on which they were poured out or sprinkled was under the power of this new element, of this new activity of God. Just as at a funeral you see earth sprinkled on the coffin as a sign that the body is now under the power of the decay of the earth. So the language of the prophet is in our service today. You've read it already or heard it said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will pour out my spirit upon you. Now it seems that there is a certain ambiguity in the New Testament, which is, I think, illustrated in practice in Christian circles. The word baptizo, that is the intense form of bapto, means to immerse. And sometimes it is said that, for example, John the Baptist baptizoed or immersed in the River Jordan. But normally the New Testament language is that people are immersed into the death of Christ or into the name of the Trinity with water or by water. And there seems little doubt to me, though there is, as I say, doubt amongst some Christians, that the use of water was not only to immerse but also to sprinkle as people were immersed into the threefold name of the Trinity. It would be difficult to immerse hundreds of grannies underwater. Much more likely, therefore, that the old Jewish method of pouring out would be used as with a baby. But the Reformers, with that delightful tolerance, which says you may take either way, since both seem to be there in the Bible, if you read your prayer book carefully, you will find that in the instructions, as they're called, the rubrics to infant baptism, either may be used. I forgot to tell Claire this, and I don't know what her choice would have been, but I think I may be able to guess, that the child can, if you want, rather than being poured and sprinkled, be dipped discreetly and warily into the font. I love that idea, as though you pop it in with your eyes hastily averted, lest anybody should see this indecent sight. And again, in church history, that has often been shown. And so I just want to say that here at St. Helens, because we want to encompass those of all views on this matter, we pour and we immerse. And if you are older and you want to be baptized, we shall be glad to immerse you just as much as we will be glad to pour water on you. And I myself have done both and rejoice in that freedom. Now, when God's blessings are rained out, and here I've nearly finished, rained out on his people, what follows? Well, you'll see what follows is in verse 3 and 4 and 5. And I think it's lovely. When God's blessings are poured out on his people, he says, my spirit is poured out on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. In other words, when God's blessing is poured out on his church today, the result is seen in the future. That is, I think, in two ways, and there's an ambiguity of language here. I think there's no doubt that the prophet is referring there to their real children in verse 3, but by the time you've got to verse 5, it's spiritual children. Because the people in verse 5 are clearly Gentiles, for they are now taking upon themselves the name of Jacob and Israel, which did not belong to them. So that the promise of the prophet is that when the Spirit is poured upon the Christian church, their families will grow up as Christians, and many more will enter into the family of the church. Now, isn't that a beautiful promise? And as always with the Bible being sort of a balanced book, in verse 5, you have this element, you see, of human responsibility over against divine choice. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord. Some will confess it. Some will ask for this new name. Some will actually write it on their hands or arms. And having been for some years in the Navy, I know some of the astonishing things that used to be on people's arms and elbows and hands, and indeed on their torsos. Mother, Elsie. You know, all you always knew the name of previous girlfriends, alas, never to be expunged. But often, you know, on some of the most foul-mouthed ratings, you would see a crucifix on the name of Jesus Christ up there on a shoulder. Surely a testimony to the fact that people want to be marked by this name in some way. Now, of course, there's no magic in that. So then these words are marvelously eloquent, aren't they, of the grace of God, and marvelously eloquent of the promises of God. And then in a sentence, as we look at verse 6 to 8, which we haven't time to study, marvelously eloquent about the unique and sovereign omnipotence of God. Verse 6 to 8, actually, are the very essence of these great chapters in Isaiah. And let me just choose out one thing by which God is compared with idolatry. Incidentally, idolatry was universal. No one dared to speak against it. There is no one of the great writers of antiquity, many of whom, of course, were pretty skeptical, but there is no one of them who writes against idolatry. In other words, socially, it was impossible to write against it, just as it seems to be socially impossible to speak out against impersonal mechanistic evolution as an answer to the world's existence. So in those days, it was impossible to speak against idolatry. The one thing that identifies them both is that there cannot possibly be a creator. Well, now, God is the creator, and therefore, what does he say? He gives himself his names in verse 6. Now, wonderful names. King, Redeemer, which means champion, Lord of hosts, which means that all the hosts of creation are under his control. But particularly lovely, 6b, I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. Now, you see, we don't allow that to any human being, at least we don't in democracies, do we? Because we know that nobody is fit to govern without opposition. We want to resist untrammeled power. We want to put over against a government an opposition to keep them down to size, to challenge them, a rival. Do you see what God says? He says, I am the first, that is the creator. I am the last. I am the last word in the universe. And beside me, there is no one who can resist me. And of that, you will notice in verse 8, you are to be witnesses in the world. Let me finish with a strange thought that always comes to me at a baptism like this. I think to myself, what courage parents must have today to bring a new life into such a troubled world. Imagine a baby born in 1885, and there are some still alive and hale and hearty. Think what has taken place in those years. Well, you couldn't begin to list it, could you? Apart from the world wars and the spread of Marxism and technology and atomic power and radio and television and Sputniks and I don't know what. You know, standing round a font in 1885, if anybody had listed the things that would happen in the future of that child, no one would believe it, of course. Many would tremble. And the unbelievers, of course, 100 years ago would never have believed that what would happen to the map of the world with all black Africa, south of the Sahara, evangelized, with China, with a living, vital church of 50 million, with Latin America alive with the name of Jesus Christ. That's the other side, isn't it? And that's why if God has his hand on the future, I don't know what little Anna Joy will see, but we can use surely those words of verse 8, fear not, be not afraid. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock on which to build. I know not any, says God. And we may profess the same agnosticism of any alternative. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that when you come to speak to your people and reassure them and comfort them, when they face an unknown future, when they're conscious of sin within, besetting and stifling and strangling, when they're conscious of all the problems of life, then we thank you that in the drought the rains pour down and we can depend upon you to come back to your people and revive them and restore them and keep them. And so to such a God we come this morning, rejoicing that we believe in you, and rejoicing that this new life is committed to you. Thanking you that before human choice there is divine choice. We praise your holy name for that, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.